Invite you to open with me in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, appropriate chapter as we are now in the third message in our new series on God's Word in Our Hands. And we are continuing that with another word we'll look at here in a moment about the Bible. You know, each Sunday and Wednesday, and many times throughout the week, we at Faith Baptist Church will ask you, or someone will ask you else, to open it's somewhere in your Bibles. And that's important. We hold our Bibles in this way. And what we're saying as we open to the Bible, I trust, is that this book is the Word of God from cover to cover. It is without error and absolutely perfect and can change your life. I trust you realize that, even as I open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think it would be fair to say that's the general consensus of the majority that's here today, even this evening. I think I'm fair to say that that is your general consensus just by the virtue of the fact that you're with us this evening. But all that to say that we're doing this series of God's Word in Our Hands, and if I were to give a long statement for a purpose that I haven't shared yet, it would be this. We believe that everything either stands or falls on the accuracy of the Bible. Therefore, it is imperative that we know why we believe what we believe about the Bible. Everything we do either stands or falls on the pages of Scripture that are before us. Therefore, it's not enough to just say that. We actually have to know why we believe what we believe. A good word to describe the Bible, I think, is the word unique. The dictionary defines unique as only one, or being of one kind, better or superior. I think then you could say the Bible is unique in that sense. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. It has authorship of 40 different human authors. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It addresses hundreds of different issues without a single contradiction. The Bible is pretty unique in that sense. But this uniqueness was not accidental. It was purposeful. It was inspired. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. What does it mean we say the Bible is an inspired book? But to attack the Bible, what we're arguing then this evening, to attack the Bible is to attack the very foundation of our Christian faith. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. John 17, 17, Jesus would pray and say, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Therefore, to attack the Bible is to attack the foundation of the Christian faith. Christians have an authority, rule, and guide in God's Word. That's outlined for us in the passage we're open to this evening, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, a well-known passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's the theme we're going to look at this evening. It says the Bible is inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God's Word. What is inspiration, and what if the Bible wasn't inspired? You know, the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th century led to the rise of something now called higher biblical criticism. This school of thought views the Bible as a mere human product that reflects man's fallible attempt to explain the mysteries of the universe. Today, the general public sees an indoctrination of these beliefs. It is well known. In fact, not by terms of definition, but certainly by terms of practice. The U.S. News and World Report once said in a featured article, they said this, quote, centuries of scholarship have turned up little convincing evidence that his, Jesus, closest disciples did much writing either. Who then wrote the 27 books that make up the traditional New Testament canon, they ask? Were they revised by early church leaders to reflect the changing views of who Jesus was, to address the problems of a growing church, or even advance a political agenda? History seems to support that claim, according to the U.S. News and World Report. Time magazine, several years ago, had a feature story where they highlighted the work of a group of men called and calling themselves the Jesus Seminar. Perhaps you've heard of them, perhaps not. The Jesus Seminar was a group of 50 to 74 liberal scholars who concluded that only a very small percentage of the gospel teachers about Jesus was actually authentic in its claims. And because of these and other arguments, people are bound to ask, why are there only 66 books of the Bible and not 67? Who is to say, for example, that we are not missing a part of Scripture? After all, historical record would say, like Jesus' seminar claims, that perhaps a gospel like the Gospel of Thomas, which seems to be have written around the same time period as the other New Testament authors, should have been included in the New Testament book, so we wouldn't just have 27, we would have 28. Who's to say that what we're holding today is, in fact, God's infallible, inspired Word of God? R.A. Torrey gives a simple outline about the Bible to prove his point and his stance. It's worth sharing right now. He says the Bible claims to be the Word of God. We'll certainly get to that even in our message today. The Bible does make such a claim. We read one of those verses. We'll read others in this message tonight. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible seems to be the Word of God, and he indicates that in his book and talks about it by way of apologetic. And he says the Bible proves to be the Word of God. A trust you find our study tonight is not too academic, because I truly believe it is important for us to take time and consider this topic. Without the authority of God's Word, everyone is confined to wander around doing what is right in their own eyes. But once you have accepted the inspiration of God's Word, it is then possible to come to a right conclusion about every other doctrine of the faith. Though millions of books have been written throughout the ages, and no doubt if the Lord doesn't return soon, millions more will be written, none come close to the inspired record of Scripture and the impact the inspired Word has upon the human heart to change the human condition. And so I trust tonight's study, while academic, is not simply an academic study for you. It is, in fact, the foundation for all that we do as a believer individually and as a body of a believers corporately. And we'll walk through this together. We'll start by asking this and noting, the inspiration of the Bible provides, as I've noted, the foundation of our faith. We believe that God has spoken in history, and that by inspiration, the Bible is the authoritative deposit of God's Word for all time. I've used this word a lot, inspiration. Let me define it for you. Inspiration is a translation of the Greek word theopneustos. That Greek word literally means God breathed. Our word inspiration was derived actually from the Latin Vulgate. It's kind of a Latin-English combo, and it literally means to breathe out. 2 Timothy then 3 verse 16, you could rightly read more correctly in your English translation. All scripture is given by the very breath of God. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian of yesteryear, defined it this way. He defined inspiration as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which these writings are given divine trustworthiness. That's important for us to understand. The inspiration of the Bible then provides the foundation of our faith. Inspiration actually gives us the facts of what we believe. If we're looking at Scripture, you could fast forward to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We'll get there in a moment. When we are speaking about the word inspiration of the Bible, we are speaking about the way God led men to write exactly what He wanted them to write so that the finished product would be the empowered Spirit work accomplished through their instrumentality. We know whom we believe because we have read about it in the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 puts it this way. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Don't be misled by those who wish to discredit our belief system by discrediting God's word. The Bible gives us the facts or truth we need to live rightly in this world. The Bible is inerrant. We speak of inerrancy. The Bible in its autographs or originals is complete and true in all of its forms. It is inerrant and it is infallible. These are important words. The Bible is without error. It has no error. It is incapable of error and cannot deceive or mislead. Some contemporary scholars want to apply the term infallible only to the message of the Bible to avoid any specific information related to it. They'll say, well, the message or the contents of the Bible is infallible, but maybe not every word you find there. What we're saying is, no, every word you find there, as well as the message you find there, is without error. When we speak of the Bible being authoritative, we cannot take away any credit from it without pulling down the whole tower. It's like playing with Jenga blocks. You ever played with Jenga blocks before? Maybe you did as a kid. Maybe you still do. I remember when I traveled in evangelism, I'd go to these camps, and there was one particular camp that thought it would be a great idea to build a giant Jenga tower. They did the same idea with Jengas, but they just had large pieces of wood, which looks cool. But let's just think this through for a moment. We're playing with Jenga blocks, right? And I remember watching juniors trying to stack Jenga blocks, and one particular junior pulled the one out, and what do you think happens? Well, what's supposed to happen with Jenga, except for normally it's a small scale and not giant pieces of wood falling on a junior. Yes, there was a few tears, but nobody was forever damaged as a result, and I think the camp learned their lesson. Don't do giant Jenga blocks. It's not the greatest idea. I'm using that illustration to make this point. If I take apart or take and pick at even one small element of Scripture, even just the littlest of word, and say, well, maybe not that is inspired, but maybe this is. If I begin to pick and choose when it comes to Scripture, it's like taking a piece of a Jenga tower that's basically holding that structure out. And the more I begin to pick apart, the sooner it will be that it all comes collapsing down around us. Inspiration then gives us the truth, facts of our faith. And inspiration gives us a completeness to our faith. When it comes to inspiration, we can say this for surety. Every doctrine must find its foundation in the revelation of God. Last week, we looked at the Bible and revelation. What does that mean? Today, we're looking at inspiration. And now I'm saying, every doctrine must find its foundation in the revelation of God. Going back to the verse we read at the beginning, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what purpose? Because it is inspired, it is profitable for doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What it's saying is, the inspired word of God is profitable. It is profitable for teaching. That is what is right. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof. What is not right? Don't go there. Stop. It is profitable for correction. How to get right. And it is profitable for training in righteousness, how to stay right. Understanding and further defining the term inspiration helps us understand the foundational significance of what I'm talking about. In the creation account, we read this, Genesis 10, 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God breathed life into man, providing him the foundation of a soul. That's what makes man different. Man has a soul, while other life forms do not. But God also in Scripture is told to breathe something else out. He has breathed out man. He spoke man into existence and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Bible, as we've just read often, is the other thing God breathed out. So God breathed life into man, giving man a soul to live, and God breathed out Scripture telling man now how to live. You see why this is so foundational? we could rightly say the Bible is God's guidebook, textbook for life. Actually, instead of the word inspiration, it's preferable to use the word spiration in order to emphasize the divine source and initiative is coming from God rather than man. He spirated, he breathed out what he wanted said into his scriptures. And without the authority of God's word, you understand, everyone is confined to wander about looking for their own authority. It's no wonder we live in a culture that has all different opinions about things that even sometimes don't frankly matter, because everybody has their own different foundation that they're going back to, whether it's the way they were brought up, where they lived, the workplace they went through, where they went to education. Everybody has their own kind of mini foundations. And some of those foundations are larger than others, admittedly, but none of them are more sure than God's word. And so God's word has to be the foundation. So once you have accepted that the Bible is inspired, literally the breath of God on page, now you have a foundation for which you can move forward. Bible is our foundation. And the inspiration of the Bible also passes any test we can give it. Because at this point, some might say, well, your foundation, it's neat, you're making that claim, but what if there were cracks in the foundation? Again, going back to my Jenga illustration, if there were, everything were to collapse around it. Well, the bottom line is that we come to faith, but faith is never a blind leap into the dark. Our faith can rest in God, who personally breathed his word through man. So tonight, we're actually digging in to the foundation of faith, which is so different, by the way, than what a lot of people define faith as. If I were to ask you what faith is, maybe you can hearken back to somewhat faulty illustrations of faith. Maybe you can think of in terms of, I know this is so contemporary and maybe not the greatest illustration of faith, but you can think of Indiana Jones, if you don't mind for a moment, right? And here he comes over the chasm, if you can hearken back to old Sean Connery as his dad. And his dad is saying, right, he's got this great chasm, and his dad is saying, hey, have faith, son. And he can't see down. Have faith. Some of you are remembering that moment. I'm not a movie buff with Indiana Jones, but I do remember that moment, so hopefully you do too. Hopefully I'm not misrepresenting any of the facts of this story. And there's this great chasm, and his dad is saying, have faith. And he steps out, and then the camera pans out, and you see that there was some kind of bridge there, and it's like, hey, look, his faith was rewarded. He had faith. He jumped out into the blindness, the darkness, thinking he might die, but he didn't. So that's faith. Well, faith is not that. Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. That's not biblical faith. Faith is looking firmly at a God who is trustworthy and casting your full dependence on him. So as such, if I were to say you need to have faith in Jesus and you should have faith in God's word, I should be able to put that to the test and it would pass that test. That's exactly true. Now, we've done this before as a congregation. In fact, in our series, we looked at Words Every Christian Ought to Know, which dates us over 2 years ago. We looked at the word inspiration, and we did this test. Well, I still think it's worth doing again, because I think it'll help you out. Let's talk about history. Does the Bible pass the historical test? Many years, people have scoffed at Bible believers because they thought that the Bible referenced places, people, and events that didn't happen or did not have a basis in recorded history. In fact, Bertrand Russell, the late philosopher and avowed agnostic, wrote this in his History of Western Philosophy. Bertrand Russell wrote this: "The early history of the Israelites cannot be confirmed from any source outside the Old Testament, and it is impossible to know at what point it ceases to purely be legendary." Mr. Russell dismisses in his quote, then, the Bible as an unreliable legend in just a few sentences. Even though first printed in 1945, Bertrand Russell's book, The History of Western Philosophy, is still the most widely read university textbook in history in America today. However, as archaeologists spade to uncover many items from the ancient past, they found and have so far discovered that there is not a single piece of evidence that has ever surfaced which contradicts the Bible at any point. For years, men said the Bible called a group of the Ur of the Chaldeans. They said that group never existed. Then proof was made to discover that, yes, that did exist, and we haven't heard many arguments about the Ur of Chaldeans since. The historicity even of Joseph's rule in Egypt, they thought, well, we've never heard of Joseph in Egypt. We couldn't find him. And then, come to discover, they found a tablet in Yemen. And it seems that it's a clay tablet that talks about this Hebrew named Joseph who came. And, it was confirmed then. On and on we can go. To admit that the Bible is accurate historically then would mean to accept that God does exist. And all of the records that we read of even the most amazing stories are in fact true. But Romans 8 verse 7 says the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, because it is carnal. You cannot separate, folks, Bible history from Bible law. The entire Bible is true or it is false. It cannot be both. The Bible passes the scientific test. I'm not a scientist, but I can say that it passed the scientific test from what other scientists have said. Others have mocked the Bible and claimed that the Bible is woefully inadequate in matters of science. However, time once again has begun to and proves to vindicate the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible never claims to be a scientific textbook, but it does claim to be true. Therefore, it should be true even in matters of science. You can share a number of well-known examples even here. Examples like astronomy. The Bible claims the universe had a beginning. Philosophers and scientists reject the claim for over 2,000 years, but now astronomers believe the universe had a beginning. They might even say the so-called Big Bang or others, but they do put a timeline somewhere, and even the acknowledgement of a timeline in their minds is an acknowledgement. At some point, there's an agreement. The Bible does say there was a beginning, and then we begin to debate when that beginning was, but there was a timeline. Biology. The Bible claims that God created animals after their kind. 19th century biologists argued animals evolved from other very different animals. But today, biology confirms that creatures reproduced from their own kind, and that we even learn about that in our textbooks, so even in biology. Or geology. Bible claims that God had destroyed the earth and that the creatures inhabiting it were destroyed in a worldwide flood. 19th century geologists argued that rock layers and fossils found in them were formed as sediments were deposited slowly. But today, geology confirms that many rock layers were deposited catastrophically, burying fossils within only minutes or hours, something like, well, a flood. So if the Bible wins hands down in every test, why don't people trust what it says? Well, the issue is not the truth of Scripture, but the vain reasoning of willful ignorance. If you want to know willful ignorance, it does find in Scripture. Two times in Scripture, the Bible refers to mankind as being willfully ignorant. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and again, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 25. They know it, but they're willfully ignorant. How about prophetic tests? Because this is a little bit different than any other book. The Bible actually gives prophecy. No book in history comes anywhere close to replicating the Bible in terms of prophecies, either stated or certainly fulfilled. Some of these prophecies are quite dramatic in nature. For instance, Isaiah mentioned Cyrus, the Persian king, by name 125 years before Cyrus was born. That's pretty amazing. But you can even consider the prophecies fulfilled concerning just Christ. I'll give you some prophecies in their reference as well if you'd like to jot some of these down. The Bible tells us that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. We are given that information in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Where was he born? Bethlehem. The Bible tells us he would ride and enter in Jerusalem on a colt. We're told that in Isaiah 40, verse 3. What happened? That exactly. It even tells us he would be betrayed by a friend in Psalm 41, verse 9. That exactly happened. Tells us he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 2. It says darkness would cover the earth in Amos 8, verse 9 when he was born. People would gamble for his garments in Psalm 22, verse 8. They tell us the scientific probability that one person could fulfill just 8 specific prophecies alone, the scientific probability that one person could fulfill 8 specific prophecies before they were born is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Think about how many Christ fulfilled. Before sharing dozens of fulfilled prophecies, Justin Martyr wrote to the emperor, the Roman Empire, 150 years after Jesus' birth. If you have never read Justin Martyr's Book of Martyrs, you might want to read those at one point. He says this, "We will now offer proof, not trusting mere assertions, but being of necessity persuaded by those who have prophesied of him before these things came to pass, and this will, we think, appear, even to you, the strongest and truest evidence." Justin Martyr then proceeded, again, this was 150 years after Jesus' birth, or Jesus' death. Justin Martyr continued in that argument. You can still read bits and pieces of that history. And he just proceeded to produce to the Roman emperor gospel truth by way of prophetic evidence. The Bible also passes the unity test. And for this, we go back to a little bit what we talked about earlier. Consider the fact that the Bible is comprised of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 authors from all different walks of life with different kinds of personalities in all sorts of different situations and in some cases speaking different languages. It was written in three different languages. And yet, it fits together into one cohesive story with an appropriate beginning, a logical ending, a central character, and a consistent theme. That's an amazing accomplishment by any stretch of the imagination. And keep in mind, many of these writers of Scripture didn't even know each other. One apologist said this, "A representative of the great books of Western world came to my house, he was a recruiting salesman for their series. He spread out their charts and spent 5 minutes talking about the series. Then we spent an hour and a half talking to him about the greatest book. I challenged him to pick just 10 authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one continent, one language, talking about one controversial subject. I asked him, would those 10 authors agree? He paused and replied, no. What would you have? Immediately, he said, you would have a conglomeration. They would have to have talked to each other. 2 days later, the apologist said, the man committed his life to Christ. Why? He saw something. He saw the Bible passes every test. We have, in our missions walk, we have a missions agency, or really a training ground in India. Dr. Edwin Celli is the president on the American side. His brother really runs the organization in the Indian side. But one such man that was saved, I came to know as a young man, was a man I've told you about before, G.S. Nair. G.S. Nair is an older man now, but he was saved in India. Before being saved in India, he was actually drafted into the Indian military, and he contracted malaria, and the only hospital that they could get him to was a Baptist hospital that was taking care of malaria patients, and they brought him in. And you have to understand, Nair in India, my brother-in-law, by the way, if you didn't know this, my brother-in-law is from India. My sister and her family and their brother-in-law still spend their summers in India. They speak only Telugu in their home. It's a lot of fun to visit a cultural experience there in Clemson, South Carolina when we visit them. But when he was there, Nair was a high-class name, and it was actually it was a Hindu name. And so he got into this hospital with these missionaries, and he thought he was way better than, by his own confession, he thought, I'm way better than these people. They don't know anything. I don't know what they're talking about. I've been trained, I've been well-schooled, and he was. And so he got himself a copy of God's Word for one purpose. His purpose was to win every debate that he'd have with any orderly, any nurse, and any doctor that would come into his room. And so he committed himself, as he was recovering from malaria, to studying God's Word to prove that those taking care of him were wrong. And guess what happened? He got saved. He got gloriously saved. In fact, he felt called to ministry almost immediately. His story very, very really, I think, models the Apostle Paul. He got saved. He was well known before he got saved in the Hindu community. When he wrote home to his family members that he had got saved, his family members published his obituary in the local newspaper, literally saying, "You are dead to us." He from there began to preach only to lower class Indians and established People's Baptist Church. You can tell just by that definition who he was trying to reach. From there he has begun to see, it's pretty amazing and staggering the numbers of churches he's planted as well as orphanages he's begun. My father was able a few years ago to go visit him in India and preach a meeting there where his mother came to Christ as well as his sister. All because someone sat down with God's Word and said, I wonder if this is true. Again, once you have accepted the inspiration of God's Word, it is then possible to come to a right conclusion about every other doctrine. Again, we finally conclude this way. How does this make us live? I like to conclude a sermon that's more academic by putting a pair of shoes on so we can walk around with it. Help you out a little bit. How can I go home with this? Well, the inspiration of the Bible begins then to guide our very practice in life. A study like this does not end here tonight. And that's the beauty of God's Word, by the way. I know I'm talking to some who have been saved for a number of years, and they could testify better than I how they have been reading God's Word daily for years, and they still haven't plumbed the depths of it. What an amazing testimony is that in and of itself. But we understand that this guides our practice. Even moving forward in this series, we understand true inspiration so that we may rightly address any denier of it. When it comes to this matter of inspiration, you can bet that the devil wants to pick it apart, because if he can pick this one apart, he can pick apart everything else we may cover in a series on God's Word in our hands. And there are four major camps of inspiration. You may not have heard these words. I gave them to you 2 years ago. I'll give them to you again, hopefully to help you understand that there are false views of inspiration that you may not always hear the heading, but you may have heard their arguments. What do they look like? Well, there's ones like partial inspiration. It says basically this. This view says that only the elements of the Bible related to faith are inspired. There may be scientific or historical errors here and there, but God has preserved, basically according to this theory, at least the message of soteriology or the message of salvation. Again, if you cannot believe every part of the Bible, how can you believe any of the Bible? And that's an important question to ask. If you cannot believe everything there, how can you believe any of it there? Partial inspiration. Thought inspiration. This view holds that the ideas purported in Scripture are inspired, but not necessarily the words. The concepts are inspired, but not the words, the ideas. And this view, by the way, opens the door to all kinds of error, does it not? All of a sudden, the concepts can be up for your individual interpretation. You think about it. Go online and Google a verse. I dare you, but be careful, right? And just look up an inspiration, you know, an interpretation of it, and how many pages of different interpretations are you going to have? This really comes down to that thought inspiration view. Or something else called natural inspiration. This theory holds that there was nothing supernatural at play. Basically, men were inspired in their writings in the same way that Shakespeare was inspired in his writings. Yeah, we applaud his work. It's really wonderfully done. But it's not as though God actually stepped in and did anything. This view doesn't account for the Word of God literally being breathed out in Scripture. Another one is called dictation inspiration. Literally, the biblical writers were merely automatons in the hand of God. He moved the pen that they were holding. Let me ask you, if this were true, then why did John, Peter, and James have different styles of writing? Like, if God only used, you know, just kind of like they went into a trance-like state, then why all the different styles of writing that we find in Scripture? Therefore, we hold to something that it's very, very important we get every word for. We must hold to a verbal, plenary, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient inspiration. You say, Pastor Caleb, that's too many words for one definition. Yeah, it is. But every word there is very important. Verbal. Inspiration extends to the very choice words of Scripture. Plenary. Inspiration extends to all the words of Scripture. Inerrant. Inspiration extends to the fact that the Bible has no error in it. Authoritative, the Bible determines our belief and practice. Sufficient, the Bible is used as our guidebook for life and we don't need anything else. Inspiration. Does that make sense? We must believe a verbal, plenary, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient inspiration. Every once in a while, when I was, you know, especially when I was training for the ministry, and I still do this because I like to, I preach a lot, so I realize that I still need to learn and listen to preaching. I commit to myself in my office, if I'm going to preach three times a week, I listen to three sermons a week at least, because I got to keep that balance myself. So what I try to do is if I hear something as I'm listening to sermons, I like to jot them down. But if there's something that like rises to the level of super import, I'll actually write it in the front flyleaf of my Bible. I don't have many of these, but I have a few. Eventually, I grew out of custom of that, so now I write them at the front page of my Moleskins that you'll see me carrying around. Basically, my life is in my Moleskin. The other day, I was working on something. I left my Moleskin in my office, but Pastor Matthew was so kind to be at the church, and he went in and took a picture of my Moleskin so I could continue to work. I needed it that badly. Every once in a while, there's a phrase, though, that I like to kind of highlight. This is one of those phrases. This is a very important one. You say, that's a lot of big words. Yes, but all of them are important. We must believe in a verbal, plenary, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient inspiration. And finally, we look and say, we understand true inspiration so that we may anticipate following it. There is deep down in the heart of the believer a sanctifying work that the Spirit of God alone can do through His Word. Again, getting back to our verse, in the verse it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it has a profit to it for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, according as the divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Let me ask you, how do you know anything about God? Scripture. You realize how important then the Bible and inspiration are for us? The Bible has become, however, as we close, a moving target for most. One can strip it down, twist it, misread it, add to it, supplement it, even overrule it. And unfortunately, 95% of the world will not even realize. Statistics indicate that only 26% of the adult population in America today believes that the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and fulfilling everything it says. Only 26%. The Barna Group asked over 1,000 adults nationwide if they believed the Bible. Actually, it was 10,000, excuse me. If they believed the Bible, the Quran and the Book of Mormon shared a same spiritual truth, right? 10,000 people. Do you believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon share a common spiritual truth? 43% agreed. Folks, I trust what we've done is not too academic. I hope this message has served to help further anchor your faith in the blessed book you hold in your lap. I thank God for His perfect Word, as I trust you do too as well. But as much as we could anchor that truth and maybe even raise some kind of banner that says, we believe the Bible, it all would mean nothing if we didn't actually read it for ourselves, would it? That's what it means. You know, without the authority of God's Word, everyone is confined to wander around doing what is right in their own eyes. So all I've done tonight is sought to prove to you that the Bible is authority. But what I did not do is what you ought to do. If you believe with me tonight that the Bible is inspired, then what you should do is take that truth home, let it rest in your home, and study it out. So when a problem arises, oh, and you're alive, so I know there will be one, right? When a problem arises, you go right back to Scripture and you say, what does the Bible say? And folks, this is an important thing for us to learn because we live in an information age. When I have a problem, I can get it right on my fingertips with Google in a second, right? Or I can, you know, pick up a phone or text somebody. And many times our first recess when it comes to a problem is to go somewhere else than Scripture. What I'm arguing is, if you believe with me that the Bible is inspired, and I hope you do, then your first mission ought to be to go back to God's Word when a problem arises. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the immense privilege is ours to hold it in our hands and say, God, this is your testimony for all the ages. What a wonderful truth that is. Lord, there are many attacks that may come against God's word, but may none of them stick weight in our own hearts and minds. May we instead stand dogmatically on the truth that this is your inspired record. I pray this in your name. Amen. If you'd stand with me with every head bowed and every eye closed, just are going to stand. Actually, you can look up this way. We're going to sing together a hymn of invitation. The Bible stands, and it will forever, when the world has passed away. And did you see that word there? By inspiration, it has been given. And here's what we have to do because it's been inspired. All its precepts I will obey. Would you sing with us as we stand and close tonight?
The Bible stands and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall.
I stole my own illustration in Sunday school this evening, but I was this morning, and how many have ever used at the mall, you know, those quarter things where you put the quarter in and it kind of goes around like this, and then it starts going down the funnel? So that's kind of how our series has gone. We've kind of just circled the topic, and then Revelation we looked at, we got a little tighter. Inspiration we looked that tonight, we got a little tighter. I look forward to, as we get into the series, helping you see, okay, now how can I read God's word? What are the steps I need to do? And we're just going to keep circling that drain in a good way. In a good way, it sounds bad. We'll go down, we'll get more pointed as we go into this series, all right? We're going to close in a word of prayer. After we do have, so I'll put it on the screen so you know what I'm saying, we do have a church business meeting for our members. We'd certainly appreciate our members to stay and just be seated afterwards, but we'll pray and then we'll call into order our business meeting so that especially our nursery and kids workers aren't too overwhelmed as they're watching them during these times. But let's go ahead and pray, and then our members, if you wouldn't mind being so kind as to stay for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege is ours to come together and to be centered around God's word. Lord, we pray that that would be our testimony for always here at Faith Baptist Church, that we are, in fact, centered on God's word. We're thankful for your inspiration, your inspired record of Scripture. May we live in accordance with it. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you.